Continuing in the book of Joshua, this evening's lessons comes from chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. And it came to pass, when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard these things, that he sent to Jobab, the king of Madon, to the king of Shimron, and the king of Akshath, and to the kings who were from the north, in the mountains, in the plain south of Chinnereth, in the lowland, and in the heights of Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and in the west, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite in the mountains, and the Hivite below Hermon in the land of Mizpah. So they went out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore in multitude, with very many horses and chariots. And when all these kings had met together, they came and camped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. But the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua and all the people of war with him came against them suddenly by the waters of Merom, and they attacked them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who defeated them and chased them to greater Sidon, to the brook Mizrepah, and to the valley of Mizpah eastward. They attacked them until they left none of them remaining. So Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire.
You may be seated. God add his blessing, as always, to that fine reading of the sacred book. I should let you know that we have two more sermons in the 11th chapter of Joshua. And then after that, we begin to take larger sections. We begin to do a little skipping, and it's not actually that far from the end of our series in this very excellent book of Joshua. One of the beauties of studying this particular book of the Bible is that we glean so many practical principles for living. Let's do a little of that tonight, but before we do, let's pray, shall we? Father, we do come before you and pray for your sweet blessing upon the preached word and the lips and the ears and all those that are touched and moved, that you move heaven and earth through your preached word, and you do all things that are of significance through the ministrations of your people in your church. So we pray that we would be humble and that we would be wise and receptive. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Life is certainly a struggle. No sane person would deny that. Inherent in the fall of man into sin is the difficulty that would accompany us as we bear about, even yet, our flesh and its rebellion against God. And yet our positive, our good side, the Christ in us, the new man, is constantly growing in godliness. We've seen a number of examples in the book of Joshua how the Lord provides victory for his people and conquest of the land. Tonight's text, I believe, provides some more practical insights into how we may do the same in our particular struggles this week and taking of the land, if you will. Our goal tonight is to learn principles necessary for success in the fray of life. And with that in mind, we're going to look at Joshua 11, 1 through 9. The title of this sermon is How to Win a Spiritual Battle. The first point is verses 1 through 5. We should anticipate the storm of war. Now, this axiom, and I'm constantly impressed by how I'll study a morning sermon, and then I'll look to the evening sermon, which is redone from years ago, with significant changes lots of times. But how they coordinate and correspond is amazing to me. This axiom has to do with our mindset, and we saw this morning out of Ephesians 5. We should be biblically literate, wise, expectant, and realistic. We ought to see things from the perspective of God and His truth, and not from that of the world around us. If we're going to be successful in the battles of life, if we're going to win, we should be forecasters of the inevitable conflicts that we're going to have to face. Now, I'm not talking about Armageddon or any of that kind of thing, but very personal, practical, everyday struggles of life. Wise military and spiritual strategy does not wait for trouble to occur. Rather, it prepares for it in advance. As per 1 Peter 1:13, prepare your minds for action. So, with that in mind, how we anticipate the storm of war, consider some things. First, our advance as the church in the world will be feared, verses 1 through 3. I'm sure Elder Ken enjoyed reading all these names, and we talked about it before. What a challenge to get those names out, but here we go again. And it came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard these things, that he sent to Jobab, king of Maiden, to the king of Shimron, to the king of Akshath, and to the kings who were from the north in the mountains in the plain south of Chinneroth, in the lowland and in the heights of Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and in the west, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite in the mountains, and the Hivite below Hermon in the land of Mizpah. A lot of ites there, a lot of Canaanite peoples. There's an alliance here. The key words, however, are found in verse 1. When this king Jabin heard these things, so he becomes sort of the leader of the coalition to resist the inevitable advance of the people of God. Yet another vain effort. We've seen some earlier ones. They all failed. What did he hear? What did Jabin hear? That God and his church were certainly on the march. They were making progress. They were losing. The Canaanites were losing ground, and God's people were gaining it. The thing to remember is this, dears, and this will be true for all faithful churchmen this week, and that is that other people are challenged by your Christianity. They really are. Now, God has some people in the birth canal that are not born again yet, but he's bringing them to that point. And in your challenge to them, it's a positive challenge. But there are others who aren't, and who have no intention of ever being in Christ. They will not like your Christianity. Deep down, however, they know that they need exactly what you dears in the church, already have. And instead of willingly bowing the knee to the same Christ who saved us, the typical reaction is fear and defensiveness, which often leads to belligerence, which is warfare. But nevertheless, as we live consistent, credible, and convicting Christian lives, we're bound to stir up Satan's hornet's nest, but that shouldn't disturb us, and it shouldn't cause us to draw back. Again, never are we to be obnoxious or belligerent or rude, but we are to be gracious. And as our grace comes forth, it will often be met with fear, leading to conflict. So our advance will be feared. And then verse 4, our task will be formidable. F-O-R-M-I-D-A-B-L-E, which means tough, hard. Verse 4. So they went out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore in multitude, with very many horses and chariots. That's a lot of people. The Bible uses that term fairly carefully. Sand by the seashore. Of course, the famous reference would be God's promises to Abraham, that his children in the church would be as many as the sand and the seashore, or the stars in the sky. The ancients, recognizing that there were as many stars in the sky as there are sands on the seashore. But that's a lot of people. It's a formidable task. But God delights in overcoming overwhelming odds so that the victory can only be ascribed to him and not to anything else or anyone else. Isaiah 49:23, because of my deeds they will know that I am the Lord. No one ever said that our Christian walk would be a bed of roses. Instead, it involves this kind of warfare and conflict from time to time. But we can and will prevail with the help of Almighty God. Here, great multitudes of men, horses, and chariots are arrayed against the church. But They are no match for the sovereign of the universe who created all things. So our advance will be feared. Our task will be formidable. Verse 5. Our foes will be focused. And when these kings had met together, they came and camped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. Now notice the word together. It's an interesting thing. Almost always, well, virtually always, you can make a universal argument that wherever unregenerate peoples are, they fight each other. It was true on the North American continent before the gospel was brought here. The illusion that there were these peace-loving people just getting along and, you know, sort of holding hands and singing kumbaya is just not true. There was tremendous conflict amongst them. But notice what happens when the church shows up, when God is on the scene, when Christ is on the march. They come together. They cobble as a confederation against the God of heaven. And nothing brings folks together more than a common cause. And of course they had a common cause, namely, we'd like to remain and continue to sin and worship our idols and sacrifice children in the fire and commit all kinds of lewd adulteries and immoralities and whatever we can do. We really don't like this new world coming into our sphere. And incidentally, we'd like to keep our land as well. Don't mistake the fact that Satan is not stupid. Matthew 12, 25 and 26 finds Jesus himself saying that every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. The devil vainly, the crushed and defeated Satan, vainly plots our ruin. His minions, men and angels, diligently try to orchestrate some effort against us, but all in disgust and failure. But we should not be ignorant of this fact. We should anticipate the storm of war if we're going to win a spiritual battle, which, again, harmonizes perfectly with this morning's message of being prepared up in advance. And then verse 6, we should heed the words of God. If anticipation has to do with a mindset, then hearing God's words and internalizing them has to do not only with our heads, but our hearts and our wills, setting them to faithful responses to God's gracious promises. Well, let's consider heeding the words of God. All of our assurance hangs on them, verse 6a. And that is, all of our assurance hangs on the words of God, as it were, given to his church. Verse 6a. But the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. What, all of them? By the sand of the seashore in number, the sands, very many horses and chariots. Let's understand something, that our confidence, our courage and fortitude comes from the direct result of believing these gracious promises. Now, Joshua had seen that happen before. God had made those promises to Joshua, and he fulfilled them. God has made promises to you and I, and he has fulfilled all of them in Christ. All of them are yes and amen in him, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. With these kinds of words ringing in our ears, like verse 6a, with all those people out there, don't be afraid because of them. For tomorrow, about this time, I will deliver all of them slain. That perfect track record of unbroken faithfulness of God puts out of us any cause or basis for fear, for concern. But it's hard. I mean, this is part of the struggle of faith, isn't it? We ought to adopt the attitude of confident assurance in the Lord, the inevitability of our victories in life. After all, isn't that what the gospel is about? Sin had overwhelmed us, had taken us captive. Jesus comes and defeats it and frees us. He emboldens us through faith in his shed blood and glorious resurrection. Those are promises that we can take all the way to heaven. We should heed the words of God. All of our assurance hangs on them. In verse 6b, all of our dependence rests in them. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. Now, why would God give this somewhat unusual command? All right, so you're going to slay all those bad soldiers out there, the enemies, the Canaanites, but you're going to hamstring the horses. Well, he did this because he didn't want his people to begin to trust in anything but himself. If the Israelites were to use the Canaanite horses in future conflicts and warfare, they might be tempted to depend on them and not the Lord. The Lord is solicitous of his honor. He knows the corruption of the human heart, that even after seeing that wonderful hand of God in action, may begin to ascribe victory to one's own merit, skill, or even equipment. And all of this is reminiscent of David's words as he approached Goliath in 1 Samuel 17:47. All this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. We should anticipate the storm of war. We should heed the words of God. And then verses 7 through 9, we should seize the initiative of faith. Children, initiative means taking the first steps, if you will. In the next verse, we'll see the remarkable impact of the Word of God against dramatic odds from a human point of view. The people of the Lord are undaunted and invigorated for the battle before them. Whereas step one had to do with our mindset, step two, our framing of our will, this one gets into our guts and puts our hands and feet into motion. We should seize the initiative of faith. Verse 7, our God makes us fearless. So Joshua and all the people of war with him came against them suddenly by the waters of Merom, and they attacked them. Now, instead of waiting to be attacked by this huge mob and multitude of people that had come together to fight them, the people of God do the attacking. And that's a good principle. To win a spiritual battle, we must be on the offensive. James 4, 7, and 8. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. What did the Lord Jesus do when he was tempted by the devil in the wilderness? He attacked with the word of God, saying, it is written in Matthew 4, 4, 7, and 10, for the word of God for the church is the sword of the Spirit, Ephesians 6, 17. When the church employs the scripture properly as the covenant community, we're exercising spiritual authority over those realms that we put the scripture on and taking those places for God, for Christ, for his glory. The best defense is a good offense. And there's something invigorating and liberating in taking the first steps in the matters of spiritual life and ministry. Our God makes us fearless. And now verse 8, our God makes us invincible, which means we can't be beaten. Invincible. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who defeated them and chased them to greater Sidon, to the brook Mizrephoth, and to the valley of Mizpah eastward. They attacked them until they left none of them remaining. Again, once we get the momentum, we can make more progress. And again, how does this apply to us today as the church? Well, it applies to each one of us individually, but collectively, we make progress. As we take what we learn here, we share it with people out there, believers and non-believers, we take the truth of the gospel and shine it as a light in every dark realm. And actually, it works. I mean, God is effective. And he causes his grace to shine more, his glory, his gospel, his church to expand. And he is often pleased to do it with just a few people. Let's be faithful, even a few. Proverbs 21:30, there's no wisdom or insider plan that can succeed against the Lord. Isaiah 55:11, My word shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, prosper in the thing for which I sent it. The key to this, dear churchmen, is to know who we are in Christ and to be united and diligent and focused in seeking the same ends that God would have us seek. Who are we in Christ? We are a collected group of saved people, redeemed, who used to be like all the others in our sin and death, but now we are dead to the old life, Romans 6:6. In Jesus we've been crucified with him, Galatians 2:20. And in Jesus, as his church, we are now triumphantly raised to God's right hand, Ephesians 2:6. Now look, if we're in that position, if we have that high honor in place, we have all the advantages and none of the disadvantages. What we need to do, though, and it's important, is begin wherever we're not doing this, wherever there's room for improvement or maturity, we're to begin to act the part of what we truly are, the mighty warriors of God, in love, not cruelly, not in the false sense of false religions and evil ways and violence, but love and grace, mercy and kindness, the mighty warriors of God, the Church of the Living God. Our God makes us fearless and invincible, and finally, our God makes us obedient. Verse 9, where we read, so Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. To me, it's significant that after a great military victory has been won, a very remarkable spiritual triumph is also brought to pass. Equally as important, and that was achieved. What was that? God's direct command to Joshua was diligently obeyed. Sometimes after something good happens to us, I mean, while we're having the struggle and we're calling out to God, we're very diligent and careful. But sometimes after the good result, we let down our guard and we think we can be a little sloppy. But not here. Joshua does do what God told him to do. And the text itself tells us exactly that. He did as the Lord had told him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. Now that must have been a little bit difficult because those chariots were worth a lot. They had a lot of military value attached to them. And yet God was not pleased to use those chariots in this particular instance. There may be some other biblical instances where he was pleased to do that. Now, contrast what Joshua did with what happened years later with King Saul in 1 Samuel 15, the account of the conquest of Amalek. Instead of obeying and heeding God's word, Saul did what he wanted to by sparing the king, Agag, and the rest and best of the animals. Well, not here. Let me suggest to you that Joshua, like Christ, learned obedience through the things which he suffered, Hebrews 5:8. Let me ask you, what areas have you failed in miserably? Now, of course, Christ never failed. We don't interpret it, Hebrews 5:8 that way. But we do fail. And in fact, Joshua failed in some significant occasions, didn't he? The Gibeonite deception being a very prominent one. But he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. He had seen the devastation of disobedience many times in Israel's history, but the Lord made him obedient, and he does the same thing with us today. Beloved, to win a spiritual battle, we must employ our minds, our hearts, our hands, and our feet. In other words, we have to be totally involved and committed to the process. Our minds anticipate the storm of war, our hearts heed the words of God, and our hands and feet seize the initiative of faith. Let's pray and ask God to do that with us. Father, we do want to be those who do just that. Win some spiritual land for you this week. It can be through talking with a friend, just being a good worker at our place of employment, demonstrating grace and humility, submission to those in authority over us and to each other in the church, placing Jesus Christ at the head of our thoughts and His church first in our minds, and from there loving you in every other capacity of our lives. We pray that we might make some ground for you this week, that we would see that, Father, you are indeed at work in us, and that these words that you gave in the book of Joshua are not just history, but they're precepts for living, for how your church, the great body of Christ, would behave and act and be victorious in the world. And where we see so much failure and so much sin and so much foolishness, we pray that we wouldn't be discouraged by that, but we would be more emboldened to bring the light of the gospel forth in every situation. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.